So yeah, Ecclesiastes 7, and as we ended our study last time in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon was contemplating there the end of life for man. And he asked that question, who can tell the man what will happen to him after him under the sun, right? Who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his life? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? That's what Solomon has been writing a lot about in the book of Ecclesiastes, writing from a view, from a vantage point that's kind of leaving God out of things, and he's writing under the sun, looking at things from an earthly, sort of worldly perspective. And he's asking, what's going to happen to man? Who can tell what's going to happen to him after these things? We're not sure how things are going to pan out here on earth regarding the deceased one. You know, what kind of legacy perhaps they're going to leave behind. So Solomon continues now into chapter 7, sort of playing off of that theme a little bit. And here's what he says in the first verse of chapter 7. A good man is better than precious ointment, all right? And the days of death than the day of one's birth. Let me just stop right there here, because this is really building off of what he's saying here. What's going to happen? So he's saying it's better for a person just to have a good name or a good reputation is what he's essentially getting at here. It's far better than any kind of precious ointment that you can put on a person. And ointment was a very costly kind of luxury in this day. And so Solomon compares the value of a person's reputation or having that good name is far more valuable than a very costly kind of perfume or ointment that you could buy. It's far higher, and the value of it far greater. And there's also a bit of a wordplay, a play on words going on here, because the word name in the Hebrew is Shem, and the word ointment in Hebrew is Shemen. And so he's kind of playing off of these words here that we sort of lose that in the English translation. But in the Hebrew, it's kind of like a play on words here. We're going to see it coming up again later on. But Solomon is perhaps having in view here to the end of life. And at the end, it's far better to have a good name and legacy than it is to be prepared with the best, you know, burial kind of ointment and spices. You know, that day they would take a body and they would put all the precious kind of spices and perfumes in order to, you know, prepare the body. And so he's saying, listen, you can do all that, but the problem is you still got a decaying body here. Better to have a good name, a good reputation that builds on that legacy, that person, though once a person is gone, there's going to be just kind of that good reputation following him. It's important that we live in a way, you know, where we're leaving behind a good legacy, a promising legacy. Not that we're trying to build ourselves up, but that we're trying to live in a way where, you know, when we move on, that people have been impacted by our lives. And we know that the only impact that we can make is in and through Jesus Christ. And if we're living for the Lord, that's the name that we want to really be building up and kind of leaving that sort of legacy behind. That here's a person that lived by faith, that trusted the Lord, that lived surrendered to the Lord, lived that, you know, servant-like life. That's the kind of legacy that we want to be leaving behind. So a good name is a precious, valuable commodity, in a sense, is what Solomon is saying. So the importance of a good name, and it's important. We live in a way where the memory of our lives are just enriching other people, you know. Living in a way where our lives are enriching other people's lives. There was a pair of brothers who lived absolutely awful lives. If there was any way that they could make money by breaking the law, they found a way to do it. And if there was any moral standard they could violate, they would find a way to do it. Both became very wealthy through this kind of evil and immoral lifestyle. Well, the older brother passed away, and the younger brother went to the minister that was doing the funeral service. And he told the minister that he would give him $25,000 to the church if the minister would say one thing during the funeral service. The minister said, "What is it?" And the brother said, "That you would say that my brother was a saint. That's all I want. $25,000 to the church if you say that this man was a saint." The minister's church was in a financial pinch. They had to do some renovations to the building. And so the long end of it, the minister thought this money could really help us out. And so he decided to do it. And he said to the brother, "I'll do it, but I need to have the money up front." Well, the younger brother agreed. The preacher took the check to the bank, deposited it. The next day at the funeral, he said that this man was a complete and utter sinner. He cheated people. He stole from them. He committed wicked and immoral acts there wasn't really anything good about this man, but compared to his brother, he was a real saint. Hey, that's wise, isn't it, right there? Getting around the issue. But it's true that, you know, what are people going to say about you at your funeral? What's going to be the legacy, the memory, the name that you've left behind? Now, reading on here, verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, which is gladness and joy. That's that word, mirth. Now, Solomon was not contrasting, you know, birth and death there in verse 1, where he's saying the day of death and the day of one's birth. It's not contrasting, you know, birth and death, nor was he suggesting that it's better to die than it is to be born, because you can't die unless you've been born. So being born is a good thing, but he's contrasting two significant days in human experience. The day a person receives his name or her name, and the day when that name shows up in the obituary column and we find out really what that name meant. The life lived between those two events will determine whether that name leaves behind a lovely fragrance or a foul stench. And it's true. And so he's contrasting these days, or looking, not contrasting them, but looking at these days to say there's significance in both of these things here. But of course, the day of one's death there is going to really be significant to see what that name really lived up to. And Solomon was primarily saying that the day of death was better because it's here that you lay to rest all the struggles and the temptations and difficulties that we might encounter in life, right? In death, you come to an end of your troubles. In birth, it's just the beginning. The baby comes out crying. It's like kind of foreshadowing that life is going to be tough at times, right? But at death, you lay it all down. You're saying, I've finished my race. I've done all that God has called me to do, and I have finished the race now. So we get to lay it all down. And so in death, you come to an end of your troubles. In birth, it's just the beginning. And the end of troubles is better than the beginning, right? The end of troubles is better than the beginning. Now, for the believer, that statement here, we're still just kind of hanging on verse 1. We're going to move down here in a bit. But, for the believer, that takes on a lot more significance than I think really Solomon is writing from and pursuing. Because Solomon's writing from kind of this almost, you know, defeated position in a sense, as he's kind of veered off track from the Lord and he's seeing things just, you know, what's the worth of it all? It's just all vanity. But for the believer, the statement takes on a truth beyond what Solomon is alluding to because of the fact that we're in Christ, right? We're in Christ, and death then is just an upgrade for the believer. There's nothing to fear in death for the Christian. Amen to that? Is that good to know? And so the day of death is indeed better because we then move on from this life to better life, and we get to see Jesus Christ face to face. So Solomon is right. He may not have known how right he was, but he's right in saying that death indeed is better than the day of one's birth. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Nevertheless, there's that struggle, right, between the two, knowing that there's a purpose for our lives that we are living out now. We are living in a way where we are wanting to make Jesus known. We're wanting to be a witness of him. And so Paul would say in Philippians 1, the second part of verse 20 on to 23, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, well, that's going to mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, because I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he says. But he's torn. He's conflicted because he knows that there's a purpose for his life right now. It's causing fruit from his labors and impacting other lives. He's living in a way where he's leaving a good name behind, not only his name and his work, but the name of Christ. So he's going, I'm hard-pressed between the two. Nevertheless, man, to be with Christ, that's the ultimate bonus and what is going to be far better. And so Solomon exhorts his readers here to carefully examine these important themes in life here. And so he says there in verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. The house of mourning is often better because it's there that we take a serious, undistracted look at life and death, and we weigh the realities of eternity. That house of mourning is, you can liken it to going to a funeral. We've already talked about that, but going to a funeral, and it's there that people really begin to contemplate and look at their own mortality and weigh the serious issues of life. It's amazing. I mean, I love doing weddings. It's a great time of rejoicing, but it's when you're at a funeral and you get people coming in that maybe you don't see often, you know, that are there to pay their respects to the deceased, but would otherwise maybe never set foot in church, that you get to share with them, you know, the reason we as believers can have hope in the face of death. It's because of Jesus Christ. And so Solomon is getting at this point here where it's like, man, there's something profound that takes place in the house of mourning. Earlier, Solomon had promoted the idea of eating and drinking and enjoying life. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12 to 13, he says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. So is he contradicting that sentiment now, talking about the house of mourning? Is he saying, oh, I said that before, but no, forget that rejoicing stuff. Just, you know, let it go. No, Solomon's not contradicting this, but he's speaking against the frivolous, hedonistic type of revelry where you aren't thinking through life's more serious matters. So in Ecclesiastes 3, he's talking about just the everyday living, you know, okay, what you get, what you work for, that's a gift of God, enjoy it. But here in chapter 7, he's talking against the overindulgence of these things, you know, towards just a big party, to where you're kind of removing all serious thought about the most important matters of life. He's saying it's far better to go to the house of mourning. There's a far better fruit that comes of it. That's why when a person goes to a funeral rather than a feast, he will take it to heart. Because, like I said, that's where he's confronted with the realities of death and will need to evaluate his own life, what he's living for, where he's going. He's going to be confronted with his own mortality. And so I love the Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Understand that, you know, we aren't guaranteed the next day. Help me, Lord, to number my days that I might gain a heart of wisdom and understanding here, that I might know how properly to live my life. And that's sometimes what happens in that house of mourning. We get a different perspective on life. And that's why Solomon would say, sorrow is better than laughter. Again, there's greater introspection about life and what we're living for than there is in foolish pleasure. Sober reflection should be preferred to levity. Sorrows and sufferings here are the means of developing graces in this life. They give him a new appreciation of the sufferings of Christ. They enable him to comfort others who are experiencing similar trials, and they are a pledge of future glory, according to what Romans 8, verse 17 says. Now, don't, you know, read into this that we're to be walking around as a collective bunch of, you know, Debbie Downers. And forgive me, those of you named Debbie in our fellowship. I'm not talking about you guys specifically, but, you know, that term, Debbie Downers, is that a regular term or something I just picked up somewhere? Okay, not because of you guys. No connection. But we can be those that are walking around with just this attitude of just being down, like everything in life, man, is just, we're just bummed out. Everything's a bummer. Everything is just negative. And there are those that are just, you can talk to them and they just quickly gravitate to the negative stuff in their life. And they're just down. So we're not talking about having this kind of sorrow where everything you do is seen through that lens of trouble and sorrow in your life. Because there's nothing, you know, good that ultimately comes from a lifestyle of that. Solomon has already written in Proverbs. We've been seeing this lately in our study on Sundays, haven't we, in the book of Proverbs, about having a merry heart. Remember in Proverbs 15, verse 13 and 15, we saw there a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And all the days of the afflicted are evil. That's that pessimistic attitude. But he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Life is good for the person with a merry heart. And we can have that merry heart in and through Jesus Christ, knowing that we're in him. He's done the work to save me. I am covered in his grace and in his love, and I get to live my life for him. It's a continual feast when you have that optimistic attitude and a merry heart because of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is in your life. Again, as believers, guys, we should be joyful, cheerful people. We should be the most joyful and cheerful people, right? Are you with me? Yeah. All right. That's what we as believers should be living like and walking in this attitude of joy and cheerfulness. But our joy is not dependent on our circumstances or emotions. So we don't look to feel good by avoiding hardship or sorrow. We learn from it and we grow because of it. So this is kind of what Solomon's getting at. It's good to go in the house of mourning. It's good to have sorrow because it's times that we can learn and grow by it. But for the believer, and again, Solomon's not at that place right now, right? Where he's able to overlook all these things. He's not at that place now. So for the believer, we can say, though I might experience sorrow and hardship, I can have joy in the midst of it because Jesus doesn't change. My joy in Christ is not dependent upon the circumstances or situations of life. It overrides those things. So even in sorrow and trouble, I can take that in, learn from it and grow from it, but it doesn't have to cause me to wallow in a puddle of pity and sorrow. That is the heart of the wise. Look at verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns in a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. So again, we've talked about this a lot in our Sunday study of Proverbs, where it's the wise person that's willing to receive correction or instruction. Here Solomon says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. We don't like receiving rebukes. Our flesh wants to rise up against it and say, "Why no? Get out of here. You're not right. That's not fair. You don't know me." You know, and we want to just kind of push it aside, right? We're like, "Where's the fools? Give me the song of the fools. I don't want to hear this right now." But it's better, Solomon's saying, and it's true. It's good to learn from people's question. There are a lot of times that people can come up and say, "Hey, I don't know if you've, you know, seen what's happening here, or I just want to show you something here that's been going." And just to give correction or instruction that we can learn from. So we can get around wise people and learn from them. And we need to tune out the song of the fools. Because Solomon says that the foolish are nothing more than the crackling thorns under a pot. All right? So you can take these thorns and branches, and they're just, you can, you know, try to kindle a fire, but those thorns, they're going to make a lot of noise, they're going to sound productive, but they're not going to generate much heat, and they're going to go out very quickly. It's not going to be of really any use for you. The foolish are nothing more than crackling thorns under a pot. They can make a lot of noise at first, but they're going to burn out quickly, and you're going to be left with nothing from them. And here's that other wordplay that I was talking about here. Interestingly, the word song in Hebrew is shur. Thorns is surim and pot is sur. And so we have a bit of a wordplay there that gets lost in our translation. But Moffat's translation says this, and it keeps that wordplay in use. It says, like nettles crackling under kettles. All right, that's kind of the idea here. Like nettles crackling under kettles. It's just going to be gone and you're going to be left with nothing. It's all vanity. The laughter of the fool, the song of fools, it's just vanity. It's empty. You're left with nothing ultimately. It's not going to do what you are hoping it to do. And this is what Solomon has been addressing here. The house of mirth may be loud and entertaining for a time. You might go into the house of mirth and feel really like it's a pick-me-up, but in the end, you're still going to be grappling through those difficulties of life. You're going to be left with emptiness afterwards if your joy is not centered in the right thing or in the right person, which is Jesus Christ, like we've been saying here. In verse 7, Solomon shows that both adversity, oppression, he says, and prosperity, which is a bribe, they can tempt people to abandon a wise lifestyle for a foolish one. A person might be led away by adversity, thinking that there's no profit in living a wise life if this is the result. If I'm going to try to live a wise life and all I get now is adversity and trouble, forget it. I'm just going to abandon this altogether. I'm just going to go ahead and do my own thing, you see. Or he might be lured in by a promise of riches and turn from what he knows is right. Even a wise person can be made a fool when money becomes involved and the center of things. So here's some other areas now, Solomon goes on to share, that may lure people away from a life of wisdom and a life of learning. It can be pride, anger, dissatisfaction. We're going to look at those three in the next few verses here. Verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So Solomon says here, and I like it, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And that is usually the case. But you still need to have a right beginning, right? If your beginning is in Jesus Christ, then you know, if I stay in Christ, now if I am abiding in Christ, the end is going to be far better. There's no doubt about it. In Jesus, life just gets better and better. Jesus saves the best wine to the end, right? It just gets better and better. Satan, however, the opposite. He promises good things up front. And yet when you grab a hold of that, it ends in destruction. It goes from bad to worse with our enemy. So Solomon is kind of saying here, you know, be patient. The patient spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Know that if you stay the course in wisdom, things will work out. Don't be proud and think you deserve the best right now. What's going on? You know, I want the best right now. And your pride can come and say, where is it? I'm going to get it here or grab it there. Well, I deserve the best right now. Be patient, Solomon says. It's better than the proud in spirit who think that they're entitled to all these things now. We know Proverbs 16:18, we just read that last Sunday, that pride goes before destruction. So don't be proud, be patient. And then we see anger. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Anger also quickly derails a person from walking in wisdom as well. Anger is the tool of fools. Anger is the thing that is going to mark a fool and is going to quickly derail them from that life of wisdom. Another foolish activity is to live in the past. So you got pride, anger, and dissatisfaction. It's easy to look back on things and think, those were the good old days. Ever been there, ever done that? I'm sure all of us at one point has said that, except maybe some of you under 20 who are going, what? Good old days, man. No. But we've all been there, I'm sure. We go, man, those were the good old days. Oh, life was so much better back then, right? And that sentiment can sometimes leave you with a disdain even for the present days. It's been said that the good old days are the combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Oftentimes that can be very true, right? Because there are still wickedness, still hardship, probably more so in those days. It wasn't always leave it to Beaver, right? And oh, Wally, you know, golly gee, right? It wasn't all, you know, like that we sometimes think, oh man, things are just so much better. There are still troubles, still difficulty, sickness, even more so perhaps, right? There were still things of that, yet we sometimes fail to remember or choose not to remember. So basically Solomon is saying, let's not be those living in the past. Let's live for today, that we can have a brighter tomorrow. Live to make the present better and triumph over the setbacks of today. It's been said, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Sometimes we do that, right? And we just complain and we murmur and we long for the good old days instead of taking action, saying, how can I make today better that my tomorrow will be a little bit brighter? Verse 11 goes on to say, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So Solomon speaks about the blessing of an inheritance or wealth, but it is only really enjoyed when it's accompanied with wisdom. There's a couple of thoughts at work here. Some kind of wonder, is he speaking about wisdom is better than an inheritance, meaning there's greater riches and wisdom. Well, we do know that to be true. Some wonder if he's saying that wisdom accompanied with an inheritance, so that you know how to, that inheritance is a good thing. Let's not kid ourselves. I mean, we hope that one day we're going to maybe receive an inheritance or be able to pass an inheritance on to our kids. And so an inheritance is a good thing, but that inheritance really is only valuable if it's exercised in wisdom, right? Allison was saying a big amen for the inheritance, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay, I saw you giggling. I'm going, okay. It's like, Mom, Dad, how are we doing over there? Doing all right? Okay. Randy's going, nope, sorry, nothing. All right, keep praying. Okay. So, some wonder, is Solomon getting at the fact that an inheritance is good? But unless it's accompanied with wisdom, if people can receive an inheritance and then just burn through it and not, you know, be wise enough to be able to handle that money. So wisdom is a far superior thing. He says in verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Solomon concludes here that, or concludes with the thought that God is God, and he will do what he wants. We talked about the sovereignty of God on Sunday, and here Solomon's kind of getting back to that God just does what he wants. We cannot change that, right? We cannot go and try to straighten out something that God is doing. Right? If he's made it crooked, nothing we're going to do to straighten that out. We got to go along with God's plan here, basically. So take what you get and learn from it. Be joyful in prosperity, but be introspective in adversity. Learn from these things that you are receiving from God, because God is in control and he's allowing all these things for his purposes, right? And so we just can be those that continue on in faith, with the realization that God does work all things together for the good that are called and those that are loved by the Lord. Romans 8:28. Solomon, with his under the sun premise here, believes man can't know what will happen after he's gone. But aren't you glad that in Christ we know exactly what comes next? Solomon said there in verse 14, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Under the sun, and apart from God, there's a lot of questions to be answered. That those questions can only be answered in and through God and through a right relationship with God. There are a lot of people that are filled with questions, looking for answers, but they're not going to find it under the sun. It comes through God. And so for us, we can look at a verse like that and say, Solomon, I mean, that was a low point in your life, but for me, I know what's going to come after me and after this life. Because in Christ, I know that he's got that all worked out. That I get to move on into eternal life with him. The best is yet to come in and through Jesus Christ. And so there's great joy in that, in spite of all of our circumstances and trials and adversity. The best is yet to come, guys. Verse 15 says, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. So Solomon's been looking at the imbalances of life, basically. Just because a person lives a righteous life, he says, doesn't mean that he's going to be exempt from adversity. And just because a person is wicked, doesn't mean that his life is going to be cut short, or that he'll immediately pay the price for that. Solomon is observing things and saying, you just can't figure these things out. I mean, when we see Christians being murdered, killed in certain countries simply because they're living as a Christian. You can kind of understand this dilemma that Solomon's seeing and witnessing. And we can look at those things and go, man, it's not fair. It doesn't make sense. A lot of these things don't get squared away in this life, but they will get squared away in the life to come. God will show himself just. And it's in that we put our trust and our faith. And then we give it to the Lord, realizing, I don't understand how these things are all working out or why these things are happening. But I do rest in the fact that God is in control and that God is carrying out his purposes, though we don't understand how. But God is at work. But the problem here, Solomon is taking, again, that under the sun approach to these things. In other words, he's not looking at things through God's eyes. And these verses have been very difficult to understand, they've been misunderstood by many people. So understand here that Solomon is not trying to teach this golden mean it's kind of referred to, which says it's okay to have a little bit of wickedness mixed with a little bit of good. All right? He's not speaking of moderation. He's not saying just live a balanced life. And yeah, you take a little bit of wickedness, it's okay. Just don't go overboard. Take a little bit of righteousness. Just don't go crazy with it. He's not saying have this, you know, balanced, moderate kind of life in these things. What Solomon is speaking of is when he says to not be overly righteous there in verse 16, he's speaking about the idea of being self-righteous. When you're relying on your own works to produce blessing. Some would go and you know, kind of punish themselves as an act of religious piety. People are doing that today. They think if I can, you know, lash myself or, you know, do all these things that I'm showing God how serious I am for him. And so it's going to, you know, bring about blessing in my life. So that's why Solomon says, don't be overly righteous, verse 16, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Why should you beat yourself in this way? Some would act as though they had arrived by being overly wise. They had achieved perfection. But Solomon goes on to show in verse 20 that there's not a just or perfect man who does not sin. So don't be overly wise. And he correctly adds, the best thing to do is to fear God, verse 18. Live life not in wickedness or in self-righteousness, but in proper reverence toward God. That's what he's saying. The best thing to do, fear God. He who fears God will escape them all, verse 18. You can escape all of this. This life of trying to walk this tightrope, not go overboard, you know, in one of two ways. Just live for the Lord. Stay on the straight and narrow. Because God's given us grace to live these lives in a way that honor and glorify him. It's not through our goodness, and it's definitely not in our wickedness that we live life for him. So live a life where you fear God, where you walk in his grace, and that allows you to honor and glorify him. Verse 19 says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Oh, very interesting. Again, Solomon points to the importance of wisdom here. Wisdom can strengthen you. Wisdom here, and the way, here's the way that we can apply wisdom, by understanding that we're not perfect, right? We're flawed, and we need grace, and we need to show grace. Here's a way that we can show grace. When people say things about us, right? There are times people will say things very loosely. They'll speak it about us and they'll go on to regret it. But let's face facts. I'm sure we've all been there ourselves. And I've done the same thing, speaking about somebody where we walked away going, I probably shouldn't have said that. Probably wasn't a wise thing for me to say. In fact, I feel really convicted over that right now. And I really regret saying that. But yet, if we hear somebody saying that about us, we're freaking out. We're ready to take them to task. We're ready to, you know, confront them and deal with that. They're just saying, you know what? Don't take it to heart. That's what Solomon says. Verse 21. Don't take it to heart what people say about you. Many times, you know, you've done the same thing, right? So walking in wisdom, it strengthens you. It's stronger than 10 rulers of the city. It allows you to walk in grace. Grace that we've been shown. Grace that we need to show others. So let wisdom strengthen you and let grace win out. Verse 23. All this I've proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. Solomon has been seeking to test all these things that we've been covering so far, and to test all these things by wisdom, right? Verse 23, all these things I've proved or tested by wisdom. But he found that wisdom was eluding him. It's like, but it was far off from me. Who can find it out, he says at the end of verse 24. Wisdom was eluding him. Why? Because he was conducting his investigations in these areas independent of God. And when we leave God out of things, we cannot expect to find answers. And we just covered that, didn't we? But there are many people today looking for answers in this world, independent of God. And they're going to come up empty. It's going to elude them. This is what Solomon is experiencing and writing for us. Solomon next contemplates the sinfulness of man in verse 26. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here's what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So Solomon scanned through all of humanity, basically, in his sphere and in his scope of things. He scans humanity and he saw that the wickedness and sinfulness of man was very evident. He found one man among a thousand that was wise, but not one woman. Does that mean women are not wise? Well, yeah, that's what the word says. And what are you going to do? But no, that's not at all what he's saying here. But understand here, let me, there's some significance to that number of 1,000, right? Because remember 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Here's Solomon with 1,000 women. And he's like, man, these ladies, they led me astray. Now, Solomon, don't pass the buck. We know that's within your own heart. You're responsible for that. So we're not blaming women. Solomon's not blaming women. Solomon's not looking at life going, all women are evil. All right, this is not what's being said. But perhaps Solomon is a little bit jaded at this point in his life. But keep in mind here, guys, that women in that day had neither the freedom nor the status that they have today. That the Bible and Christ has been very great in promoting and rising to a level that they haven't experienced before, or status they haven't experienced. But in that day, this day, Solomon's day, would have been very unusual for a woman to have any kind of learning or equal status to that of a man when it came to any kind of education or wisdom. It was considered a judgment of God for a woman to rule over the land. So it was a different day, right? We're not comparing it. We're not looking at the Bible and saying, oh, the Bible, man, the Bible has done great, has brought great benefits to raising the status of woman and bringing equality to man and woman, right? I mean, praise the Lord for that. But Solomon is writing from a position, a point here where he's like, man, it's just the sinfulness of man. Listen, it's not like he's going, I found, you know, 500 men out of 1,000 and not one. No, he's found one wise man out of 1,000, right? Maybe he's talking about himself even. So he's got to deal with pride now at that point. But so Solomon concludes that God made man upright. Man was created in the image of God. But it's man who chose to scheme and rebel. And that's what he says at the end. But they have, at the end of verse 29, they have sought out many schemes. Man chose to scheme and to rebel against God and God's perfect plan for their life. And in so doing, marred that original design that God had. Man messed that up. Even in his fallen condition, man still has an intuitive hunger to find perfection. He goes through life looking for the perfect partner, the perfect job, the perfect everything. But he cannot find perfection in others or in himself. The trouble is that his search is confined to the sphere under the sun. Only one perfect life has ever been lived on this earth. That's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, he is above the sun, exalted at the right hand of God. And God now satisfies man's hunger for perfection with Christ. No one else, no other thing. Perfection and satisfaction is found in Christ alone. Amen? Yes. Okay, chapter 8. We're going to cruise through this quickly. How are we doing here? Okay, you guys still okay? Do you need a stretch or anything? Okay, raise your hand, stretch, get some blood flowing. You're all good? Okay, do what you need to do. Slap yourself. There you go. Slap Steve there. Wake him. Okay. If you need to wake up yourself, just slap Steve. That'll wake you right up. And try that. Okay. chapter 8. We're going to talk a little bit here about submission to authority. Solomon's going to talk about the role of kings and not always in a favorable way, but nevertheless, talking about submission here. Verse 1 says, who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? A wise man will appear as though he's enjoying life, right? It's just going to show, it's going to just be radiant on his face. His face will be beaming. Wisdom brings life. Remember Proverbs 8 verse 35 says that whoever finds me, speaking of wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. There's great blessing. There's life. There's joy that comes when we gain wisdom. So a man's wisdom makes his face shine. There it says in verse 1. And a wise person is going to know his place before those in authority. Solomon brings up the need to obey the king. That's our God-given command. It tells us in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So it's important, right, that we aren't looking to go against those in authority, because they can do what they please in a general sense, right? That's what Solomon says at the end of verse 3. For he does, the king does, whatever pleases him. He'll do what he wants. They don't need to ask your permission, in other words, to throw you into jail. Excuse me, would you mind if I put you into my dungeon right now? Would that be okay with you? No. He's like, he's the king, and he's going to do what he chooses, what he wants. You need to come into submission to that authority, because if you don't, and if you didn't, if you take a stand for an evil thing, it says there, he just does what he pleases. He can take your head off if he wants to. So, verse 5 says, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. You keep your head on, in other words, right? Okay. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So Solomon is basically saying, live in obedience and respect, and you will find it to be the best policy for safety and blessing. You don't need to fear authority when you are living in a way where you are coming under that and listening and submitting to that. You don't need to fear that then. I think about what we see happening in our culture and in our society. And people that are just so quick to go against authority, challenge authority. And we were just watching news the other day from Sunday about these rallies, these protests that were happening in Seattle specifically. This anti-governing, you know, rally, right? May Day. I don't know what that was all about. But these people saying, we will not be governed. And they're just there, you know, pushing. Yeah. And they're pushing the police. They're challenging authority. They just don't have any respect. And is it going well for them when they do that? No. I mean, they're getting taken down on the ground, handcuffed. I mean, it just does not make any sense. And you see so much of what goes on. And you see so many times, you wouldn't have been in that position if you just listened to what they were saying and doing what they were saying. If you just do what they say, you wouldn't be in that position where suddenly now people are saying, oh, police brutality and they did this and everything like that. It's like, well, let's look at the whole picture here. Were you following their direction to begin with? If so, you probably wouldn't have been in that situation. Now, I know there's, you know, things that go on that we don't always see, but by and large, I would say, if you weren't pushing the buttons, you wouldn't be having your bell rung in that. So anyways, now even if the king is not ruling well, there are reasons to keep calm in the midst of evil days. Look at what Solomon goes on to share, or what we just covered there. He said, for every matter, there is time and judgment in verse 6. Everything has its appointed time of duration. In due course, it will be brought to judgment. So again, be patient. Secondly, he said, though the misery of man increases greatly, a person has enough troubles without deliberately adding to them by open revolt against the king. So don't increase those troubles and misery, man. Number three, he does not know what will happen. Here's another reason for the submission to the king, because political circumstances change unexpectedly. One should therefore be patient. You never know. That king or that position, that person in a ruling authority is also going to be outed, and a new person comes in that changes the whole political dynamic then. Number four, who can tell him when it will occur? And one cannot foresee what event will occur which might end the tyrant's rule and bring relief from oppression. So we don't know when these things are going to happen, but we need to be patient. We need to keep calm in the midst of difficult days, even when the king or the person in authority is not ruling well. So to illustrate the fact that there's a time for everything, Solomon says that there is a time when we will give up our spirit. And there is nothing that can be done to hold it back. There's no release from that battle, and wickedness won't prevent it, he's saying. No one, in verse 8, has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war, from that battle. There's no release from it, right? You don't have any control over that. So we need to be patient. There's a time for everything. Wickedness won't prevent it. And in the same way, there's a time when a person may rule over another to his own hurt. This is where it's important that we remain submissive to our king or people in authority, because that person's in control even when things don't make sense. Solomon couldn't make sense of it as he viewed these things under the sun. We still may not get everything, but we can by faith accept all things as being under God, ultimately knowing that God is ruling, and he's put those people there to rule and to carry out his rule. They may do it corruptly and wickedly, but we give it all to the Lord and we accept what is being done as though God were leading it all. And he is. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So Solomon witnesses a funeral where the wicked were being buried. Now, in verse 10 there, he says, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten. The ESV version reads it this way. It says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, he says. They were praised for doing such things. Solomon has seen that the wicked were being treated like the godly, though they were far from it. And so Solomon says, that's just vanity. Just, it doesn't make sense. It's empty. He continually saw the wicked getting away with things, or at the least, seeing their judgment prolonged, and it only aided in people doing more evil. But yet Solomon saw enough to know that the best action to take is to do what? To fear God, right? End of verse 12, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Solomon knew enough to know that's the best action to take in these situations, just to fear God, to honor the Lord, to give it to God and say, God, I don't understand these things. It doesn't make sense to me. But God, I'm not going to question you or question what I see. I'm going to by faith live for you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to just have a right reverence towards you. And that's what he's speaking of with having that fear of God, that right reverence before him. Verse 14 says, there's a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So once more, Solomon here questions the seeming contradictions that are still under the sun. Just men, righteous men, they were getting the fruit of the wicked, right? And wicked men, they were getting the fruit of the righteous. And he's looking at these things going, it doesn't make sense. It's all vanity. So Solomon's conclusion, again, as he's alluded to in chapter 3, is just to eat, drink, be merry, right? Enjoy the things that a person has because they are the gift of God. Solomon reasoned that even the wisest man couldn't fully understand God's ways. And it's true. We may not understand all that God does, but when we're living life above the sun and we're living life for the Lord, it's a life of faith, knowing that God does all things well, right? It doesn't have to be vanity, but rather it can be victory in Jesus. Jesus is on the throne. He's ruling, he's reigning, even when things don't make sense. So it's not vanity for the believer today. It's victory in Jesus. He's conquered all. And God does all things well. And that we accept and we live by faith in those things. All right? So we're going to pray.